Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17. Let's talk about Jesus a little while. Luke 17. Our theme today is expressing the ethics of Jesus, well, meaning simply that following Jesus is a way, not just an event or a series of events. I once read a theologian's indictment of what I would call an exaggerated view or a distorted view of the doctrine of eternal security. He described a tendency of Southern Christian practice. Now, he was from the South, and so maybe he was just sort of looking at his own, you know, in the mirror and critiquing his own folks. The Baptist Christian emphasis in the South among our brothers and sisters in Christ is once saved and always saved. That's a good idea and a biblical concept. But this theologian himself, being from that region, also observed that sometimes people could believe that and then think that means that they could just go on living any way they wanted to without any challenge to their behavior. He told a story about Elvis Presley. He said that Elvis could sit at his piano downstairs at Graceland and sing gospel songs at the piano with tears in his eyes. And then when he was finished, he could go upstairs with the pianist and fornicate with her, his words. I suppose he was telling the truth about this enigmatic rock and roll singer. I heard recently that yet another headline Christian leader has fallen from international esteem. Apparently, this man had been engaged in a secret life of sexual infidelity while maintaining a major platform of international influence as a defender of the Christian faith. He died this past year. The ministry that bears his name reported that the well-respected investigative team the ministry hired to examine the allegations found a lot of evidence to confirm them. What a terrible revelation for his family and for all of his ministry partners. What a terrible revelation to all of us who've read his books and profited from his teaching. I would pray and hope that this would never be true about those who follow Jesus Christ, that God, we have put our faith in, you know, would help us, that we've not put our faith in some human spokesperson for the Lord, but we have put our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, not only are we drawn to Jesus to believe certain truths, to defend them, yes, in the world, but we're also compelled by his Spirit to put them into practice in our lives. The theology of Jesus and the ethics of Jesus are inseparable. Jesus makes this clear in some of his collected teachings found in Luke 17. If we truly believe in Jesus, we must learn to live as he has called us to live as well. So let's take a closer look at Luke 17, beginning at verse 1. And I'd like to read about 10 verses or so here. If you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as I read aloud. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause any one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Well, suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now, sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" Thank you. Please be seated. Let's think about this for a moment. First of all, we express the ethics of Jesus when we guard our influence on others. Guard our influence. Jesus warned his disciples against setting a bad example for other people. The NIV translates, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. Well, literally, Jesus said, it is impossible for stumbling blocks not to just keep coming. He teaches us to expect that occasions for stumbling are going to be many and varied and always before us. But the warning given is this, don't be a stumbling block yourself. The warning is very sobering. Better to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied to your neck than to cause one of these little ones to sin. Who are the little ones he mentions here? Could Jesus have gestured to the children who might have been visible around them? Could he have been referring to the disciples who were young in the faith? Or could he have simply been referring to all of his followers who have come to follow him with childlike faith? Any way you understand it, he says, guard your influence. Others are watching. The thrust of the passage is clear, whichever way you take the phrase, right? We must guard our example and our influence on others from becoming something that they trip over while trying to follow Jesus. That's what an occasion for stumbling is. An offense, sometimes it's translated. It means something you trip over while you're trying to get down the road in the right direction. Our moral orientation always has an effect on others, whether we intend it to or not. The late Chuck Colson presented a thoughtful commentary in his daily Breakpoint commentary, heard on the radio all over America up until his death in 2012. I now receive the thoughtful email messages from John Stonestreet, who is the current director of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. In one installment of Breakpoint commentary some years back, Colson reflected on the Enron scandal that became part of our national conversation since about the first month of January of 2002. It became more and more obvious that something sinister had been taking place in this mega business before it filed the largest bankruptcy in American history. Colson identified why it is that moral categories are so blurry in the minds of American people. One of the lessons learned from the story of the Enron Corporation is that, here it is, human nature hasn't changed. That seems so obvious, it's like saying, that's me looking back in the mirror. The love of money is still a root of all kinds of evil. People will mislead and use anyone ultimately to get more money if that has become their single goal. The other lesson, said Colson, involves the distinction between right and wrong in an age that has ceased believing in moral absolutes. If you go to the nation's top business schools, you'll note very little is said about morality or honor, he writes. Colson reports, I discovered this when I lectured on ethics at the Harvard Business School. The school at the time offered a course on ethics that I found to be pure pragmatism. Don't do the wrong thing because it's bad for business. I found the students hadn't a clue about real ethics. That is, doing the right thing because it's the right thing. Not because, you know, it'll bring you an immediate, you know, reward of some sort. About the same time, the USA Today seemed to confirm this. A survey of 7,000 resumes revealed that many job seekers misrepresent themselves. It goes on, of the resumes with misleading information, here are the top offenses and the percentage of time they are misrepresented. Now think about this. False number of years in a job, 71%. Accomplishments exaggerated, 64%. Size of organization managed, exaggerated, 60%. Partial degree indicated as full degree, 52%. Compensation exaggerated, 48%. That's a little demoralizing, if you think about it, that many lies are being told on resumes. I wonder if this has changed much in the past two decades. Remember this, the way of Jesus. not only challenges our motivation to selfishness, but it compels us to ask how our own choices and actions will affect those around us and those in the generations to come who will inherit our moral framework. Jesus, notice, urged his disciples to take responsibility not only for themselves, but also for each other. Not only were the disciples told, watch yourselves, verse 3, but he also told them, in effect, to watch each other, to consider the moral actions of other Christians toward them, and to stand ready to help them in their growth by taking decisive action. And that action was to take this specific form. Jesus urged his disciples to stand ready to forgive. Forgiveness is morally and spiritually powerful. It is the unexpected visitation of grace in a context that expects a cry for justice or vengeance. When people are expecting retaliation and hatred, and they receive mercy and grace instead, the kingdom of God has come. So here it is, simply, we must assume a moral responsibility for each other in the body of Christ. This includes giving our brothers and sisters in Christ a warning in a spirit of love and heart-level commitment to the Lord and to them when they venture too close to the edge where they will fall into harm. This isn't nitpicky spying on everyone. It's just being aware that if a brother or sister is venturing out into somewhere, some territory where there is danger spiritually and morally, we should love them enough to come alongside them and say, you know, you're dancing pretty close to the edge of this precipice, and it would break my heart to see you fall off of it. It also involves learning to stand ready to forgive without any need to even the score, so that genuine renewal can take place and hope can be restored. Jim Pritchard told after the Civil War in an incident recounted by Charles Flood in Lee, the last years, Robert E. Lee visited a woman who took him to the remains of a grand old tree in front of her house. There she cried bitterly that its limbs and trunk had been destroyed by Union artillery fire. She waited for Lee to condemn the North, or at least to sympathize with her loss. But Lee, who knew the horrors of war and had suffered the pain of defeat, said, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and then forget it." In the late 1990s, Pete Peterson was appointed U.S. ambassador to Vietnam. Peterson had served 6 years as a prisoner of war in the dreaded Hanoi Hilton prison camp. When asked how he could return to the land where he had endured years of starvation and brutality and torture, he replied, "I'm not angry. I left that at the gates of the prison when I walked out in 1972. I just left it behind me and decided to move forward with my life." Jim concludes, "When you're tempted to get even with those who hurt you, remember that you can't go back, you can't stay where you are, but by God's grace, you can move forward one step at a time." Do we have any trees we need to cut down and forget today? Do we need to walk away, leave the hurt behind, and go forward under the grace and love of God? Doing so will transform our own souls and all of those whom we touch. We express the ethics of Jesus when we take responsibility for others, but we also express it when we grow in our faith. The apostles recognized this, right? And that was their request of God, of Jesus here. Increase our faith. That was their request. The Greek word translated increase can also simply mean to give or to provide. I think this is interesting. They were asking Jesus to simply give the command or do something obviously miraculous, and suddenly they would be people of great faith. That's not how it works, is it? Jesus replied, notice, that even a small faith can be powerful. The analogy to the mustard seed is quite striking. It's a very small seed, so the irony can't be missed. It doesn't take much faith, according to these words, to effect great change. So I would say to you, and this might be the insight here, really, it's not the size of our faith, but the object of our faith that makes it powerful and effective. In fact, I would say to all of us, faith is not powerful. Jesus is powerful, and we are called to trust him. The Christian Reader carried this little story a couple of decades ago that illustrates this point, one for the record books. They asked, "Ever wonder if the Lord really knows what you want and need?" Interesting question. A guy named David Smallbone felt God leading him to promote Christian concerts in his homeland in Australia, where only 5% of the people believed in Christ. When too few fans filled his seats during one major tour, however, David took a $250,000 bath in red ink. This is a few years back. Creditors repossessed his home. This father of six looked for work elsewhere. A top artist offered him a job in Nashville, which seemed like just the right thing. So they sold their furniture and other possessions, purchased tickets to the United States. And a few weeks after they arrived, David was informed that his position was, in his words, no longer available. It's a long ways from Australia to Nashville. He literally could not get out of bed for several days. When he and his wife explained to their children what happened, they all got on their knees and asked God to help them. Interesting things begin to happen. God provided bags of groceries, a minivan. I would add parenthetically, see, a minivan can be a gift from God. Even an old one, like the one I drive. It still starts. I'm not sure why, but it does. I just drive it. As soon as the wheels fall off and you see it sitting alongside the road somewhere, just keep driving. Unless I'm there with my thumb out. Then maybe give me a ride. A minivan. And odd jobs that provided for them. Well, the biggest surprise of all, his 15-year-old daughter, Rebecca, received a recording contract. She recorded her first album using an old family name, St. James. Well, flash forward ahead to about 2002. David became the promoter of his own daughter's sold-out concerts. Rebecca St. James became one of the most influential Christian artists in America. Christianity Today magazine named her, at the peak of all that, one of the top 50 up-and-coming evangelical leaders under age 40. And all along, as they conclude, no surprise, God knew what he was doing. By the way, Rebecca is the older sister of Joel and Luke. Maybe you've run across them somewhere. Their little duo is called For King and Country. The influence of faith is bearing fruit in this family and still having an impact. Jesus alone can say to us, just trust me. Everyone else might let us down, but he will not. We must be clear on the life and character that he has called us to develop. Jesus can't bless a willfully disobedient life. But if our hearts belong to him, no matter how events may seem to turn against us, we can trust him to carry us through them. Developing this frame of mind is what faith really is. So a faith that's small, as long as it's aimed at the right object, can still be powerful and world-shaping. Notice also we express the ethics of Jesus when we do our duty. This is an interesting passage that's not often mentioned nowadays. When Jesus tells this little parable. In the parable, he stressed that it is the servant's job to serve, not to be served. That seems obvious, right? The servant, by the way, in Greek, doulos, was a slave. Servant's kind of a mild translation, maybe to make it sound more appealing to us. When a servant or a slave has fulfilled his duty, he has done nothing unusual that requires special attention. That's kind of the point of the parable, right? Again, no one have been surprised by this story or a lack of affirmation. There would have been no slave of the day trophy, you know, I served participation plaque. No wing of the house would have been named after the slave who faithfully cleaned it every day. The only thanks the slave might have received, read the story again, was that after he had attended to the needs of his master, he was able to eat and drink also. I mention these because we might often be tempted to serve in order to receive the recognition of other people. Other people can be fickle. We can all be fickle. Let's face it. They may or may not notice earnest effort for the kingdom of God. We are called by God, this is Romans 12:10, to outdo one another in showing honor. Now, that's an interesting idea, isn't it? This means we are looking for ways to honor others, but not that we are seeking recognition from others. It doesn't say outdo one another in seeking honor, but rather in showing honor. So there's always an opportunity we have to honor someone else and give them recognition. But it shouldn't be, as the proverb says, our own voice speaking our own praise. Though we may not get a pat on the head today, we're also reminded that God always sees and knows. In the future, for those who faithfully follow him now, there is this expectation, which, by the way, also comes from the teaching of Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. By the way, the same word for servant in that passage as in this one. We'll get to that again in Luke 19, Lord willing, eventually. So here's the point. Faithfulness to our duty is required of us as Jesus' disciples. There should be no expectation on our parts that would single us out for attention just because we do what's right, simply because it's right. We are just called to do so. And to trust that, you know, there is a reward built in of satisfaction that comes when we know we're doing what's right, even if only God notices. Peter Drucker has been considered the guru of the management by objective era of business leadership. In an interview in Business 2.0, Drucker recalls this story of responsibility. See if you can identify sort of loosely in this story. The depression in this country was totally unnecessary, he said. The country was recovering from a mild recession when Europe crashed, and that started a run on American banks. Eugene Meyer, President Hoover's chairman of the Federal Reserve Board, happened to be a friend of my father's, Drucker said. And during World War II, when I was in Washington and quite lonely, he had me to dinner often, and he told me this story. He knew perfectly well how to stop a run on the banks. You just pay out. Just print money. One night, they put it under their mattresses, then the next day, they have it to deposit again. Meyer knew he should just pay out. He went to Hoover after the 1932 election, and Hoover said, "I'm just a lame duck president. Immediate action has to be sanctioned by the president-elect." I'll tell you this story right now because we're in one of those interesting moments at present, aren't we? I can't really see this happening then, but anyway, or now. So Meyer went to Roosevelt, but Roosevelt said, "This is Hoover's watch." I asked Meyer, "Why didn't you just pay out?" He said, "My boy, you couldn't possibly do that in 1932 without the president's approval." If he had paid off the banks and stopped the run, there would have been no bank holiday and no depression, except perhaps in the farm sector. Hoover and Roosevelt never met in those 4 months. They hated each other. That sounds relatively familiar also. Meyer said in hindsight he should have gone ahead without the president's approval. Now think about this just for a moment. There is perhaps always a tendency for us to defer our duty and responsibility to others, to wait for someone else to make decisions and bear the consequences. If you walk down the sidewalk out here and look right above this door, there's a little dormer up there, just a little, you know, a little breakup of the of the line of the building. You can't see it from inside, but you can see it from the sidewalk or maybe across the street. The only reason we put that up there, right, Merle, was just so that this long section of the building would have a little bit of a visual something up there. You know what it took for us to finally get that approved to be built there since it wasn't in the original architect's drawings? I think one of us had to offer our firstborn child, maybe. And I'm not sure who took it. We went to the building official, and he said, yeah, that should work just fine, but I won't sign off on it. Why not? Well, it hasn't been load tested for, you know, whatever else. We have hurricane clips in this building. You know, if an actual hurricane hit here or a tornado, this entire building and all of us in it would just be picked up in one big unit and dropped somewhere else. It's so tied together and structurally whatever. I mean, oh my goodness. And then we went to the architect. The architect said, well, you know, I just draw the plans. I don't actually do the numbers on the load testing. It's like, you're going to have to talk to the structural engineer. We talked to the structural engineer, and he said, yeah, well, you know, the architect approves those plans. Come on, man, the buck stopped at your table. Help us out here. He finally wrote us a little memo that said something like, ah, it ought to work out fine. And everybody else said, okay, yep, good, yep, moving on. And we're like, I think we were half done with it already anyway. But, you know, we were anticipating that ultimate approval and moving forward. Passing the buck. I add that little note here because it is so easy to pass on the responsibility of our own duty to someone else or to blame somebody else for our not doing our duty. You know, both are bad. Instead, we should take responsibility for our lives, do what is right, and do so simply before God, because it's right. Not because we think we will have some immediate reward waiting at the end of the day. If we really don't care who gets the immediate credit, we can accomplish much for the kingdom of God and the good of his world. If we're only interested in instant gratification and instant gratitude from other people, much will be left undone, or it will be done poorly for the wrong motives. It is for the end of the age that we are taught to await the honor of our master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I venture to say to you that Merle's brother, faithful pastor of many years, has heard those words and knows what they mean more fully than we do. So let's take this home. How about us? Have we put our faith in Christ without reservation, recognizing that he alone has what it will take for us to find true spiritual life? Have we recognized that we truly have a responsibility not only to live our lives with moral integrity before the living God, but also to do so with an eye on our influence on those around us? If our theology is right, then it should lead to a corresponding ethics. In other words, if we believe correctly, then we should live accordingly. Are we willing to live faithfully, to do our duty before God and others, simply because it's the right thing to do? Praise from our Lord is coming, but it might not come today. Will he find us faithful whenever he might come to call an end to all of this, or to call us home? I close with a story of Billy Graham. I heard him speak on a couple of different occasions at his schools of evangelism that were connected to crusades in a couple of different places. In both times, I heard him speak in person, addressing a group of mostly pastors and other Christian leaders. He said, you know, one of my greatest fears is that I will do something that will embarrass my family and cause a reproach on the name of Jesus. And it might seem like I'm a little paranoid. Other people have accused him of being that way. Because I take precautions with people I meet with in person and in private and even in riding down the road in a car. But it's because I don't want to bring a reproach on the name of Jesus, who I have given my life to proclaim all around the world. We may not have the reach that Billy Graham had in his lifetime, or some other pastor or writer of books or Christian leader, but somebody knows us and somebody's watching us. And it matters to God that they be protected, that they learn to walk with Jesus, that they take this life seriously because they've seen us do the same. So I challenge us with that simple idea. Let's believe in Jesus, and then by his power, let's live for him as well. Pray with me for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to trust in you and to worship you and to have such hope that no matter what happens in the ups and downs and ins and outs of this life, that we have an anchor for our souls because we have put our trust in the very Son of God who gave himself for us and in his death paid the penalty for our sins, in his resurrection conquered even the power of death. We thank you that we now have another comforter, helper, counselor, advocate, the Holy Spirit, who is with us forever and is in us, enabling us to follow this way, helping us to get back up when we've stumbled, helping us to avoid being a stumbling block for others. We ask that you will cleanse us, and in that forgiveness, you will also empower us and fill us with yourself. Fortify us against the world and the flesh and the devil, and enable us to live with faith in you, our only true object of trust. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.